actions that we hope will be pleasing to God and will be beneficial to those who are Christian, informative and instructive to those who are not. I am thankful for the providence of God that allows all of us to be brought together in order to worship our God and to do the things which He has appointed for us to do. In the writing of the second epistle to Timothy, in telling him to fulfill his ministry and to do the work of an evangelist and to endure all things, the apostle reminds him both of his responsibility as a preacher and also the context in which he has agreed to fulfill that duty. Verse 2 reminds Timothy that he is to preach the word. The word preach upon other occasions is translated to proclaim. A proclamation is a public and an official pronouncement. To proclaim and to make known publicly and officially as an evangelist is to preach the word of Christ. The context in which that charge was repeated to him is to be found in the first verses of this chapter. I charge thee in the sight of God, who shall and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, and by His appearing and by His kingdom. The responsibility of the proclamation of the living Word of God is given to an evangelist in the presence of divinity itself, or himself. In the presence of the Father who created the scheme of redemption, who is the author of eternal life, of the Son who is the giver as God Himself of life and the sustainer of all things that is in the world, and who is the price of human redemption. And while the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in this passage, He is implied inasmuch as He is the revealer of the Word, which evangelists are obligated to preach. But not only is Timothy charged with the preaching of the Word in the presence of these three divine personalities, he is reminded that he is to do it because Christ is judge and king and will appear again. This is a most sobering context for this most sober of all human responsibilities, to preach the gospel. Now, in the proclamation of the gospel, we are involved not only in the portation or importation of information. In any teaching system, any process of education, whether we are speaking of a secular education or a spiritual education, there are at least three factors involved. There is the importation of information or knowledge. There is the interpretation of the knowledge which is given. And there is the application to those who are seeking to be taught. In reference to the first, of course, the evangelist must inform people accurately. And that's essentially what you have every right to expect from me, as I am a Christian who preaches. Then secondly, in reference to interpretation, the interpretation must be clear and consistent with what has been revealed. And the application must be meaningful to the lives of people. Now I want to say something to you very personally. I'm very much concerned about myself as a preacher. Whether or not I am truly and really fulfilling these obligations. Now, what I want to talk with you for a while this morning, or about for a while this morning, has to do with my responsibility as a preacher. And tonight I want to talk with you on a lesson that has to do with your responsibility as a company of committed Christians. But that's a lesson for tonight. Now, the thing that I am principally concerned about myself as a preacher is not whether I am saying things accurately in terms of information, or whether or not I am really interpreting the Bible clearly.
I don't believe I'm infallible on either one of those points. But I believe that by the reason of experience through the passing of the years, I have adapted myself to have some ability along that line. But the thing that I'm really concerned about is, am I really saying things to people that mean anything? And I want to tell you why I'm concerned about that. In the last 12 months, three of the most traumatic experiences that have ever occurred to me outside of my own family, I've been a part of it. Three times in my experience, I have known of three Christian young men who were in the penitentiary. Two of these boys I have known almost since their infancy. They have both grown up in Christian families. They have gone to church all of their lives. I have seen both of them do what young men did this morning in this service. One of them murdered a girl. The other has not only become addicted to dope in his community, he was the leading seller of it. And I preached to both of those boys a number of times. Is it possible that we are telling people the truth about the nature of the gospel, the nature of the church, the qualifications of elders, what it means to obey the gospel? But it's not meaningful in their lives. I'm not concerned about whether this church is going to become institutional or not. You've been through that war. But does that have any personal meaning in the lives of these young people? Why are our children growing up and marrying Baptists and Methodists and Catholics? An atheist. I sat in a home not long ago with a girl whom I have known since she was a little child. And she grew to maturity and is joined by God to a full-blown agnostic. I believe God recognizes the marriage. What's happening to us, people? Is this church accomplishing what it wants to accomplish as the people of God? A few weeks ago, I sat by a telephone with parents whose 14-year-old daughter had run away repeatedly from home and did it again. And for days or hours, they didn't know where she was. Christian grandparents, Christian parents, gospel meetings, vacation Bible schools, all of it. Are we as preachers saying things to people that are needy? And I want to remind myself this morning, and you as you listen, to what our duties are as gospel preachers. Now the source of that proclamation is the inspired Word of God itself. I could tell you a number of interesting stories, at least they're interesting to me, because the ones that I think about the most are things that happened to me. And when I tell them, lots of people think they're quite entertaining. But that would accomplish no good, and I will not do that, unless I should tell one to make a point or an illustration. The Apostle Paul reminded Timothy to abide thou in the things which thou hast learned, knowing of whom thou hast learned them and hast been assured of, and that from a child thou hast known the sacred writings, which through faith in Jesus Christ are able to make thee wise unto salvation. For every scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, completely furnished unto every good work. Proclaiming the gospel of Christ is accomplished by teaching. And teaching is a process. It is a process which begins with the impartation of correct information. It finds its adolescent stage in clear interpretation, but it finds itself in maturity when the people live by what the gospel says. And it's meaningful in our lives. Now Paul said, son, that word which you are to preach comes from the breath of God, is God breathed out, and it will help you to be able to teach them, then to bring them to the reproof of what is right, to test their lives by the standard of the living Word of God. And if they find themselves to be living inconsistently with that Word of God, they will be brought to a sense of shame. And that's a part of the proclamation of the gospel. The word for correction is the most interesting word. It literally means to stand one up straight or stand up straight something that has fallen down. And Paul said in the proclamation of the gospel, when you find people who have fallen over and are down, set them up straight by the gospel. The word for instruction in righteousness is the word for the training of a child. And training is not something that happens by saying, now memorize this passage. Do you know what's said in this verse? Now it's very important to know what verses say and what verses mean, but that isn't the end of it. The end of it is, what's that doing in my life? And I'm concerned about that as a preacher. But I don't want to just tell you my own personal fears and my own concern. I want to try to do us all some good as we study the Word together. And one of the best places that I know of to understand what is involved in the preaching of the Word is in the first and second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. The Thessalonian church, somehow or another, in the minds of a lot of Christians, has come off second best to the Bereans. Because nearly everybody learns early in Bible classes that the Bereans are more noble than they in Thessalonica. Now that does an injustice to the people to whom the Thessalonian epistle was written. The people whom the Bereans were more noble than are not the same people to whom the epistles were written, unless those epistles of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, unless those people had changed their style of life. Because the Bereans who were more noble were not more noble than the Thessalonians who did the same thing the Bereans did. But there were some Thessalonians who didn't do that. And the apostle said, brethren, beloved of God, we remember your, know your election, how that our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, even as you know what manner of men we behaved ourselves among you. The Apostle Paul was not a preacher who found himself unable to effect changes in the lives of people. Now, he was a man who understood what it is to do what I'm trying to do, to impart information correctly and to interpret the information clearly and positively. But he also was able to change the lives of people. In verse 10 of chapter 1, the Apostle says, they, to whom you had sounded forth the word of the Lord, you Thessalonians, for they themselves reporting our entrance into you was not vain. How that you turned from idols to God, to serve the living and the true God, and to await for the revelation of His Son from heaven, even Jesus, whom God raised up from the dead, who delivered us from the wrath that is to come. Now that passage says, Paul says, I call to your attention that there are some people who know about my laboring among you, and their report about you is that I did not labor in vain. Now that isn't to say that every person to whom he preached obeyed the gospel and remained faithful. And he was fearful of that, and that's what he talks about in the third chapter of this same epistle. He said he was in a great state of anxiety until Timothy returned and told him that they were still enduring the afflictions of God and that they still remembered him with much favor. And Paul said it was with great relief and joy that I heard. But in chapter 1 he says, the folks to whom you all have sent the gospel have informed myself and others that our laboring was not in vain. Look how he affected them. He said, with the gospel, you people turn from idols to God, from no God to the true and the living God, and you did not turn simply intellectually, you turned from idols to serve God. And there are two verbs in these verses that tell us, or words that tell us what the Thessalonians did. They served God and they waited upon Christ. Now, to wait upon Christ does not mean that you're sitting there enduring the passing of time while someone is delayed. To wait upon in the biblical sense simply means to rely upon. While it is not a synonym of either the words hope or belief, but both of those ideas are involved in it. Anticipation, hope, and joy, and belief are all features and factors of the word wait. And you people are waiting upon Christ. But he gave them clear affirmations that they believe. You wait upon Christ, God's Son from heaven. Jesus is his human name, whom God raised up from the dead, and who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. He did not merely convince them of these facts. He convinced them to serve God, to wait upon Christ, as a result of causing them to both believe and understand this information. And that's the ultimate end of preaching. But how did he accomplish that? In verse 4, or the latter clause in verse 5, I believe, of this chapter, he says, you know what manner of man we behaved ourselves among you. And that has reference to his responsibility and how he did it, and the kind of man that he was himself, his own personal character. And you cannot have one without the other. He says, first of all, in verse 4, brethren, you know, we remember your election, beloved of God. How that our gospel came not unto you in word only. And upon occasion, somebody wants to denigrate the teaching of the Bible and wants to say that the real purpose of preaching is not just to preach the word or to give factual information. They are correct if they mean by that that that's not the end of it. That's not the aim of it. But you cannot accomplish the goal of preaching without the preaching of words. The information must be there. We should notice that this clause says, does not say that my gospel came not in word. The passage says that it isn't come in word only. That is, it wasn't just talking. I know that it was not only that it didn't come in word only, because Paul says in the next verse, for you became imitators of us and of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that you received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit. I know that it is the word that motivates and moves people to be obedient, because in chapter 2 he said, but thanks be to God that when you received from us the word of the message, you received it not as if it were the word of men, but as it is indeed in truth the word of God that worketh also in them that believe. That word is the living word that motivates people, that causes them to wait and rely upon Christ and to hope and to serve the Lord God himself. But the gospel did not come in word only. It came in three means in this passage. It came in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much fullness. Power tells us that it was authenticated by signs or miracles. Well, that's what the word power means. But not powers or signs of human origin, but from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the personality within the Godhead who was the implying power or the moving power to accomplish the miracles. And what it did among you is it truly assured you. You were completely made full of confidence by it, in much fullness. As you know what manner of persons that we behaved ourselves among. Now, what kind of proclamation did they give? The apostle says in chapter 2 that our word was not in error or in uncleanness. The opposite of the word error is true. It is a mistake to believe that true equates with the word truth, or that error equates with the word lie. That's not a correct understanding. All errors are not lies. All lies are errors, but not all errors are lies. In Romans 14, it was erroneous that some who esteemed one day above another thought they were doing the will of God, and they weren't. That there were some things which God had legislated that could not be eaten, which they would not eat, but that was an error. But it wasn't a lie. The opposite of error is untrue. But now the only way to determine whether a thing is erroneous or whether it is true is to have the truth. Paul said, you know, brethren, when I came to you, I brought to you the word of truth. And there wasn't anything erroneous about it. There were no mistakes. There are no mistakes in the truth. And there were no mistakes in my preaching of the truth. It was without error. And it was not unclean. Now that sounds rather absurd to our modern mind. Why on earth would a preacher say that what he brought them was not unclean? This has to do with a sexual kind of immorality. That's very often the way in which this word is used. Well, it was because, you see, in idolatry, all kinds of licentious and hedonistic concepts and acts generally sprang from their religion. The earliest kinds of gross immorality, certainly prostitution, were the outgrowth not only of the permission of their religion, but were the means by which many of their religions were sustained. Paul said, when we came to you, we did not come with uncleanness. Now, there's a strong implication of something here that I want to suggest to you. There are a number of people today who have overlooked, who are overlooking, I think, what the Bible teaches about the creature to the Creator responsibility. Very often it manifests itself in terms of what the moral duties are of persons toward God who are not Christians. Very often in arguments about marriage. And there's some people who sort of take the position that God doesn't really care or isn't concerned with those who are alien sinners as to why they marry or whom they marry or what is their relationship, because they're unbelievers in the first place. And that overlooks a very fundamental and vital point about God and man. When God created man, He created him a moral being. He held him responsible for being morally clean. And every man, whether he is a Christian or not, has the obligation and responsibility to act morally before God. And that doesn't grow out of being a Christian. That grows out of being created or procreated by God. These people who knew what uncleanness was in reference to idolatry could not have had any sense of knowing clean from unclean if they had no concept of creature responsibility. Paul said, when we came, we didn't bring you an unclean gospel. Nor, he says, did we speak in guile. We didn't use subterfuge in trying to catch people on the blind side. I want to make an application of that, which I'd like for you to consider for just a moment. The things that we need to preach to people in order to get them to live consistently with the Word of God is the clear affirmation of the truth. You don't teach people to do right by finding a Christian who's doing right and imitate them. And you live like this person lives. And then the next person, you live like that person. We keep going back to principle. And we allow ourselves to get in all kinds of arguments and what-if situations, both about faith and manner of life. Now, there's a difference between a principle which teaches us how to live and the living itself. As a Christian, I do not always know the correct application to every principle. But I'm not going to let people try to put me into the position of denigrating a principle by implying that because the application is unclear, the principle must be untrue. I don't know what ought to happen in every case of divorce for reasons other than sexual infidelity and remarriage as a result of that. But I know clearly what the Bible teaches about the only grounds on which God disannuls a marriage union. I may not understand what God will do with a person who is attempting to be immersed into Christ, who suffers a stroke and dies before his nose is covered with water. But because I don't know what God will do with a person like that, doesn't denigrate the principle that baptism is unto remission of sins. And brethren, we make a great mistake, in my judgment, in allowing people to draw us off into obscure and isolated cases, because when we do that, they are attempting to say, because you don't know what to do with this, then you have no right to preach this true principle. And Paul said, I never did do that. He left the judgment to God, but he told people the truth, not in guile. And it's a mistake to argue a manner of life on the basis of what somebody else is doing or doing. Paul said, I didn't do that. Then in the preaching of the truth, he said, there are some words which I didn't use, some attitudes, rather, that I didn't participate. For I did not come to you in words of flattery, nor a cloak of covetousness, nor seeking, he said, authority over you, or to be pleasing unto you. Flattery is not telling an individual something which helps his sense of self-esteem. That isn't flattery. It really would not be flattery if you came to me and said, Brother Pickup, we haven't seen you in about 5 or 6 years, and you've got to be 5 or 6 years older, but you don't look a whole lot older than you did when you were here before. That isn't flattery. It's probably not true, but it isn't flattery. There is no particular reason to think that we are telling something untrue when we say something to people that does help their sense of self-esteem. Flattery is when you are doing it using words which are untrue with the design to accomplish a nefarious end. Paul said, I never did that with you. When I came to you, I told you that idols were nothing, that God was all, and that Christ was the Son of God, and that God raised Him from the dead, and that you are in sin and will be lost, and that if you will rely upon Christ, He will save you from sins. And I didn't try to flatter you as if you were not what you actually were. Wouldn't the medical doctor be in a bad position than that if you went to the medical doctor and said, Doctor, I've got a lump on my neck. Don't worry about it. All it probably is just a little swollen gland. You're too young to have any signs of cancer or malignancy. Don't worry. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? Or if a young man making $15,000 a year went to his banker and said, I've got a dream to buy a new Mercedes, and all it'll cost will be $895 a month for 10 years, and I want you to loan me the money. The banker said, certainly, son, no problem. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing to accomplish that? The preaching of the gospel requires that men hear the truth and what is true. And Paul said, I never did try to flatter you. I wasn't serving the sense of my own aggrandizement. Secondly, he said, I didn't use words that were cloaked covetousness. Those of you who have never preached, that is, preached in the sense of being supported by Christians while you preach, perhaps cannot appreciate the real temptation that lies therein, in that clause, or in that phrase, rather. A man who understands that the very people to whom he is preaching the word of truth are the very ones who will decide whether his support will be any or much, or whether it will be none or little, or whether it will come or not come, you may not have a sympathy for that individual. I've heard individuals say, just preach the truth. Tell brethren the truth without fear of compromise. Exercise conviction. Have you ever tried that? But remove money from it. Have you ever tried telling somebody the truth who, with whom you enjoyed the most intimate of relationships? Early on in a stage of life which you had reason to believe that if he continued in that line of living, he would lose his soul. But you weren't sure of that. When your child first begins to show disinterest in school, you don't know that he's going to grow up to be an idiot and not work and have no sense of responsibility. And there's no reason to jump from the fact that the kid would rather watch reruns of Star Trek than he had to get a trigonometry lesson to believe that he's going to end up being a do-nothing. But somewhere along that line, you've got to get across a sense of obligation to learn and acceptance of responsibility to a child if he's going to live happily, blessedly, in this world. The apostle said, when I came to you, I told you things that were not of my concern, whether I received support from you or I didn't. I told you what the truth was. And not only did he not use words of covetousness or flattery and covetousness, he said, I didn't try to exercise authority. There's a real sense in which elders have no authority, which preachers have no authority. There's a real biblical sense in that. The only person in the kingdom who has the right to make laws, require obedience, and to render judgment is one personality, the king. Now, if one means by the word authority, demonstrating that one is commissioned to act by someone else's personal authority, then there's a real sense in which any elder or any preacher or any qualified Christian has that. But there's a vast difference between authoritarianism and authority. Jesus, the people said in Matthew 7, spoke as one having authority. That's sometimes the way I accomplish that appearance with my children. I used to do that. I used to raise my voice or pop my fist in my hand. I don't know how Jesus did it, but Matthew 7:29 isn't speaking about the manner by which he addressed the people. It's talking about the substance of what he said. Paul said, when I came among you, I did not pull rank on you. I didn't say, do what I say to be done because I am in a position above you. I gave you the truth. Now look at the other side of that. How did he deal with people? Two figures of speech are used in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. One is, I was gentle with you as a nurse cherishing her children. Now that first illustration has to do with the person who is charged, not nurse in the hospital sense, but nurse in the sense of the nanny sense, the English concept of someone employed to look after children by family. And Paul said, when I came to you, I dealt with you as a nanny deals with children whom she has been charged with caring for. Now, while it is true that a nanny is employed, and the Apostle Paul was supported upon occasion by the churches, that really is not in the principle. That's not germane essentially to the point that he's making. The principal responsibility and charge of the nurse here is you're caring for someone's most precious gifts that do not belong to you. That's somebody else's child. Have you kept your neighbor's children for a while and thought, well, I might allow my children to do this, but I don't know whether we ought to allow them. Like your neighbor doesn't say, now you've got a swimming pool. She doesn't say, don't let the kids go swimming or don't or do let them go. But the kids all decide they're going to go swimming, and you don't know whether she would appreciate it or not. And you really, the chances are you're going to act very carefully, I think. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said he did. These people weren't his. They were God's. And he said, I dealt with you gently, carefully, mercifully, as a nurse would children who are not her own. And the second illustration which he uses is as a father with children. You know how the holy, righteously, and unblameably we behaved ourselves toward you. As a father, we dealt with you as a father with his children, testifying, exhorting, and encouraging you to walk worthily of God who calleth you into his own kingdom and glory. Like a father does his children. The main obligation of the father is to be responsible for the children's training. That doesn't mean that every child that a person has that turns out to be a faithful Christian, the parents can say, well, we did a wonderful job, didn't we? Of course, that isn't, you're not the only contributing factor. Any more than it is true, if a child turns out to be bad and somebody says, well, all the blame goes to the parents. That isn't true. Neither one of those. The two children that I mentioned to you, the boys that I mentioned to you in the beginning, who are in the penitentiary, one for murder and one for dope dealing. On both sides of their families, or on one of the sides of one of their families, of both of the boys, go back to be Christians as far as grandparents are concerned. Far beyond the birth of either one of these boys. They've never known what it is to associate essentially in terms of religion with any other people except Christians. Though it never made much impression upon their lives, apparently until recently. God hope that that's true. The apostle said, we dealt with you as a parent with children. Now the main point in fathers dealing with children is you have to exercise the matter of judgment. Your judgment must prevail. Now it's so easy to go to either extreme. The parents of my generation, I suspect, very often went to the extreme of making more decisions than needed to be made for children. I had a driver's license for 2 years before I was ever allowed to take a car by myself and take a girl with me in the car. Can you imagine that? Now, you talk about inhibiting your courtship. It's when you're a sophomore in high school, a varsity player on the football team, and your mama takes you everywhere you and your girl go. I suspect that was a little extreme. But how many families today allow their own children to watch any kind of television program the child wants? I've been in numbers of homes where the people say, Brother, pick up what you had to say about bad music and rock music and horrible music and bad movies. I wish you'd get that over to my kid. She's going with a boy right now that's not fit for her to go with. Honk, honk, and the honk blows, and the little girl trips down the stairs, and that boy who doesn't have manners enough to get out of his car and come to the door, the girl goes out and goes with him. Daddy says to the preacher, now what you need to do is to convince that girl she ought to be going with that boy. Folks, as long as children live in our homes, they are under our responsibility. Now, I can't say to my daughter-in-law anymore, you can't dress like that in this house because that house in which she dresses that way, if she does, is her house. But if the kids are living with me, I can. I'm responsible for that. And that's what we're trying to get out of. The one thing I don't want to hear anymore about personally is duty and responsibility. I'm trying to get out of it. Paul said, when I preached to you, I had accepted the obligation of a father trying to train you. Please don't misunderstand this, Jeff. But do you suppose that all that's involved in training children was writing out 10 or 11 good questions, which he did this morning for his class, and getting everybody to memorize those answers? You reckon that's the way that is? That's the end result of training? Is that all the kind of training the elders are giving this congregation? Well, you've got the information correct. And if you ever meet a Baptist who really wants to know what Acts 2:38 says, you got it. Does that make any difference in your life? Does it change the way you appear in public? The language that you use, the kind of job you will or will not take, the kind of friends that we make, whether I will or will not visit this indigent widow this week while I'm here. Does the gospel say anything to my life? Oh, I got it up here. But is it meaningful to me in my manner of living? The three things that Paul said he did. You know how that we were dealing with you as a father with a child. We dealt with you holily, righteously, and without blame. Holiness refers to separation from the wicked world. And in the presence of children, it refers to the living demonstration of the principles that we're preaching. You know how most people see preachers? Like a mannequin in a store window. You ever walk down the street, department store, and you see a mannequin? Did you ever see a mannequin dressed in which his clothes were not perfectly coordinated, well color coordinated, perfectly attired? Did you ever have a shocking experience to walk down and you're looking in the store window and you see a naked mannequin? Now that's a shock. That's the way my kids grew up seeing me. Not physically. But they saw Daddy like Daddy is. Not like when he's preaching sermons in the pulpit. That's where your kids see you. That's exactly the way they look at you. And Paul said, I tried to deal with you as a man who demonstrated the principles of separation from this wicked age while I talked to you and told you that idols are nothing. And that Christ is revealed. And I tried to do it righteously. The word righteously in its basic meanings refers to fairness, justice, and equity. Our youngest child always knew how to get my attention. You may find it hard to believe that having four boys and one girl that I ever found the strength to raise my boys. And you probably think that I was a very quiet and placid kind of father. I say that tongue-in-cheek. Yeah, you got to. But the way Marty would always get my attention was, he'd say, Daddy, that isn't fair. Because I really did want to be fair. I didn't want to be harsh or acrimonious, and yet I knew I came across that way at times. My personality leads me to be loud, outgoing, boisterous, and I come across arrogant and offensive and egotistical sometimes. And I regret that. Because I don't want to be that way nor appear that way. But I wanted with my children to be fair. And he knew how to trigger that. He'd say, Daddy, you're not being fair. And that'd get my attention. And there were times when I was not fair. But Paul said, when I dealt with you as a father with children, I was always fair. And think about this last one. Unblameable. Our daughter, who's the apple of my eye, a woman there is no greater, with the exception of her grandmother and my wife, has upon occasions found it, I started to say necessary, upon occasions she has subtly let me know that she thinks I was too harsh of a parent to her brothers, not to her, but to her brothers. And I deeply regret that. I regret it if it's true, but I also regret it if it only left that impression in Donna's mind. Because she blames me for that. She doesn't attack me. But I think it's affected the way that she deals with Tweety Bird. Now, I know I told y'all about Tweety Bird 5 years ago. And surely somebody's going to remember. That's my granddaughter. I'm sure I preached to you the first Sunday morning on second generation believers. And I told a story about Tweety Bird. Tweety Bird's 8 years old, nearly 9. And Dinah doesn't deal with Tweety Bird quite like I think she ought to. I'm a great believer in more than Dr. Spock and talking to kids. But that really doesn't make any difference. My point is that my daughter does think I made some mistakes for which I'm blameable. And I know I have. And I'm sorry for that. Paul said, when I dealt with you, I was unblameable in your eyes. What a marvelous father. And what did all of that accomplish?
He turned those people. Some of them. He turned them from idolatry to God. He turned them from unbelief to waiting upon the coming Redeemer. And saying, we believe you're going to save us from our sins, Lord, and we put all of our confidence in you, and we'll live our lives that way. Folks, isn't that the ultimate end to preaching the Word?
A good friend of mine who does not know till this day that his statements about my preaching hurt me to a little extent. They didn't offend me. But when he thought I had preached a lesson well, he used to say that it was a good speech. Preaching is not speech making. Preaching is proclaiming the unimpeachable Word of the living God that will save men's souls when they believe and obey it. Is there a person in this audience this morning who agonizes over his sins? Who believes that God has all against him? Whose lips have never, in the presence of human and heavenly witnesses, acknowledged Christ to be Lord? Will you not renounce, if you are in that condition, in repentance your stubborn will, and allow your body to be washed with pure water, while your heart is sprinkled from an evil conscience, as you are baptized for remission of sins, into the body of Christ, the church of the living God, and a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and all of the saints. If you're here this morning and your life has become a lifestyle that reflects a different character than what you know as a Christian you should have, as publicly as your lifestyle has been, won't you acknowledge repentance of that and accept the ever-living mediation of Christ offered once in His blood and pray for the mediation or any intercession of saints in prayers? I hope and pray with all of my being, folks, as I'm here with you this week, that I will tell you only things which are true from the Bible, which will be understandable from the book, and which are meaningful in our lives. If you're here this morning and would obey the gospel for the sake of your soul, won't you do it now as we stand and sing?